left off last Lord's Day in verse 13. And so the reading this morning will be from verse 13 down to verse 30. Here, once again, the life-giving word of our living God. The Pharisees therefore said to him, "You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true." Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet, if I do judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." Then they said to him, "Where is your Father?" And Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. And then Jesus said to them again, "I am going away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." And so the Jews said, "Will he kill himself because he says, 'Where I go, you cannot come'?" And he said to them, "You are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. And therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins." And then they said to him, "Who are you?" And Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him." And they did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." And as he spoke these words, many believed in him. Again, may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word this day. Up to this point in the Gospel of John, we've come across a recurring subject, and that subject is unbelief. You've probably picked up on it by now, and you may even wonder why it is that we would continue to spend time covering a subject that seems to have come up again and again and again, a subject that perhaps you think we have beat to death already. Well, as tempting as it might be to fly over or to skim over what seems to be mere repetition, we do well to understand that the Lord has a purpose in repeating himself. Every word, every doctrine, every lesson that we find in the Scriptures is God-breathed and God-placed. Therefore, it's safe to say that this subject of unbelief is one that we ought to give careful attention to. And each of us ought to be asking ourselves whether we are believers or unbelievers when it comes to God's word, as it's even given to us here this morning. As we think about this recurring subject of unbelief, we should also keep in mind John's purpose for writing this precious gospel. As you know, he tells us his purpose in no uncertain terms toward the end of his work in chapter 20. And there he says this, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Therefore, given that his purpose for writing this gospel is for the purpose of people believing, It stands to reason that much of his work is going to bring attention to the fact of unbelief and unbelievers. And that's what we come across yet again in our account this morning. He wrote this gospel so that we may believe. But knowing that not everybody's going to believe, we also have the counterpart of that, that there are going to be unbelievers. And that seems to be the focus of the text here this morning. Well, in the previous verse, Jesus had proclaimed that he is the light of the world. Now, this is a huge claim for a person to make. And the Pharisees, because of their unbelief, rejected yet another claim made by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And they do that in verse 13. The Pharisees therefore said to him, "You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true." Now, this isn't all too different from what the Pharisees did back to him in chapter 5. We looked at that already. They basically told Jesus that he needed to come up with more proof, more corroborating testimony from other witnesses in order to substantiate the claims that he is making. Well, Jesus had already provided them with plenty of witnesses, didn't he? You recall how he turned their attention to the witness of John the Baptizer, the witness of the Scriptures, along with the witness of the Father and the witness of his very own miracles. And so, having already been down this road with the Pharisees, Jesus takes a slightly different approach, a slightly different tact this time around. And he says the following to them in verse 14. Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from and where I am going." You see, these Pharisees were persistent. They were even stubborn in their unbelief. At the end of the day, they weren't going to believe Jesus, no matter what he said or no matter what he did. After all, how much more proof do they need from him, right? What more could Jesus have said? What more could he have done to persuade them that he is the Christ? So rather than continuing on with this sort of cat and mouse chase with them, Jesus simply tells them that his witness is true because of who he is. You see, folks, Jesus can't be treated like your average person on the street. When Jesus says something, it's true because he is God, and as God, he cannot and would not lie. Matthew Henry explains it, speaking of Jesus, "He is the light of the world, and it is the property of light to be self-evidencing." Now, I realize the fact that many people would be quick to reject a self-authenticating claim, especially one that pertains to somebody claiming to be God. But you know, it's one thing for a charlatan or a deceiver to claim something, and it's quite another for God to say and claim something. Think about all the times throughout history when God has revealed himself to his people. Back in the Old Testament, God didn't have to prove to Moses that he was the one who was speaking to him from the burning bush, right? Moses didn't say to God on that occasion, "Prove to me that you are God. Show me your credentials. Prove to me that you really are the one who I think you are." And in the Newer Testament, when Jesus struck Saul off of his horse when he was on the road to Damascus, what was Saul's response? He asked, "Who are you, Lord?" He didn't say, "Prove to me you are the Lord." He knew, this is God that I'm dealing with. You see, Jesus isn't somebody who subjects himself to the judgments of men as though he were the one who were on trial and needs to prove his case. As many of you know, C.S. Lewis wrote a famous work entitled God in the Dock. And in that work, he does a fine job of showing that even though men think that they have the authority to place God on trial, the reality is that it's the other way around. Jesus isn't the one on trial. We are. We can delude ourselves as much as we want into thinking that Jesus needs to prove himself to us. But the reality is, Jesus doesn't need to prove anything. He is God. And God isn't subject to His creation. He doesn't owe us anything. As one preacher put it so very well, he said, Jesus is the Lord of glory, not a beggar in the courtroom of our minds. To insist that Jesus stand trial before our reason and sensibilities is to ensure that the only Jesus we will accept, if any, is not the true Jesus who alone can save. He comes as Lord right from the start. And while we may have doubts, questions, and concerns, which He is kindly generous to answer, we first must bend the knee and worship Him as Lord and God. Again, many people may not like the idea of having to accept the fact that Jesus is God just because He says He's God, or just because the Bible says He is God. No doubt, people typically don't care for self-authenticating claims, as said just a moment ago. But the reality is, at the end of the day, all of us are forced to accept self-authenticating claims. Either we accept the self-authenticating claims of God, or we accept our own self-authenticating claims. You see, when people say that they are the ones who decide what is true and what is not, they are accepting that role as judge, without any proof that they have the right to be the final judge on all matters. In essence, they are saying, I am the one who is fully equipped to make right decisions on all matters concerning faith and life. But what proof do they have for making the claim that they are to carry out that role? None. It's self-given. It's self-taken. It's self-authenticating. Now, given the fact that we know none of us are perfect, and that none of us knows all things, which self-authenticating claims are we going to believe? We're going to believe that God is who He says He is, or that we are over God and that we have the right to subject Him to our examination and to make up our own claims about Him. You know, Nietzsche was famous for having said, God is dead. But how much weight do you think this statement carries now that he has learned that God is very much alive? Which statement carries more weight in your mind? Nietzsche's claim that God is dead, or God's judgment that Nietzsche is dead? Now, as we learn from the opening chapter here, Jesus has perfect knowledge. He has perfect knowledge of who he is and where he came from. And here he also says that he knows where he is going. He has perfect knowledge of these things, yet the Pharisees don't have a clue about the true origin of Jesus, and they certainly don't know where he is going. And by this, we clearly see that they don't know and they don't realize who it is that they are talking to. They were face to face with God in the flesh, and they couldn't tell him apart from the average person on the street. And so they want Jesus to prove he is who he says he is. But think about that for just a moment. Think about what a slap in the face this was to Jesus. Jesus, who is God himself, is standing before these people that he created, and they are demanding that he prove to them that he's the one who created them. That's like having Shakespeare read one of his works to you and demanding that he prove to you he's the author of those words. Imagine somebody going to a Rolling Stones concert, then going up to Mick Jagger demanding that he prove he's really the leader, the singer of the band. Or going up to Oprah Winfrey and demanding that she prove that she has the rights to host her own show. That's ludicrous. But these examples are on a micro scale. They're just on a micro scale, just how insolent these Pharisees were to doubt the claims of Jesus. Now, the problem with the Pharisees, and the problem with all people who take up the task of subjecting Jesus to the authority of their own reason, is that they judge according to the flesh. You see, without the aid of the Holy Spirit, it doesn't matter how much proof is given, because any judgments on spiritual matters are done according to the flesh and are therefore incapable of leading to the truth. Listen to what Jesus says to them in verses 15 to 20. It says, "You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one, and yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." And then they said to him, "Where is your Father?" And Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. See, Jesus says that they were judging according to the flesh. And that could be taken in one of perhaps two ways. It could mean that they only judged by what they could see materially. For instance, that when they looked upon Jesus, they could only see a carpenter's son from Galilee. But it could also be a reference to man's depravity. It could be a reference to the flesh as it pertains to man's sinful nature. And in that case, we see then the refusal on the part of man to believe the truth, even when he's confronted with it right in his face. Truth in living form, in the person of Jesus Christ, speaking the truth from heaven above to these people. And they judge what he says according to the flesh. They can't and will not understand it. They will not accept it. But either way, the result is the same, isn't it? The Pharisees, along with all people who have come into the world and have not yet been born again, have judged matters according to the flesh. They have failed to see things clearly as they really are, and so they have missed the truth as it is found in God's Word. You see, they failed to recognize that Jesus is God's Son. They failed to understand that Jesus and the Father are so united that whatever the one says, the other says also. And so when they asked Jesus, "Where is your Father?" it only proved that they failed to understand who Jesus was. And Jesus then goes on to tell us that it also proved that they really didn't know the Father either. Because you can't know the one and not know the other. If you truly know the one, it will necessarily follow that you come to know the other, because they are one in their message, one in their purpose. Now, lest we think that this is just a minor problem in the heart of man, Jesus goes on to reveal to us the eternal weight which accompanies the problem of unbelief. And he does so by showing us at least five ways that people can go through life only to end up dying in their sins and spending eternity suffering for their sins under the terrible hand of God. Now, I realize that the subject of hell is not one that we like to think about or to talk about, perhaps, all that often. And I also realize that our text doesn't mention the place of hell specifically by name. But we need to be clear about something. When Jesus says that unbelievers will die in their sins, he intends for us to know that such a death is the most terrible death a person can die, because it means that they will spend an eternity in hell paying for the wages of their sins. So while it's not mentioned specifically by name, we know what he's talking about. People dying in their sins are going to be separated from God forever, eternally, suffering in hell. Now, this is certainly not a pleasant subject, and some people might even think it's a subject that's too harsh or even perhaps unfit to preach about publicly. However, this was a subject that our Savior spent much of his time on earth preaching about. And because he gave so much attention to it, we ought to do the same. It's not to be some foreign subject to us. It ought to be a normal subject to us, something that we are readily aware of as we read through the scriptures and give our attention to it. And so we do well then to not presume to be wiser than him by sidestepping the subject, as many others have been known to do. We don't need to do that. We ought not to do that. There is grace to be had in giving our attention to the subject, because in the warning of hell is a gracious warning to all of us who are still alive. Let us also see what a loving thing it is that our Savior took the time to speak the truth about this matter. He's given us so many warnings about going to this awful place. It's in that very same spirit of love and care that I would share with you these five different ways that I want to warn you of. Five different ways that will lead you to this awful place if you don't heed God's warning. Let's begin with verse 21. And Jesus said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. The first way to ensure you will die in your sins is to wait too long to come to Christ. Jesus was warning the Pharisees back then that the day would come when they would finally then be looking for Jesus, but it would be too late, and they would die in their sin. After Jesus came to earth and went back to heaven, people like the Pharisees continued to look for the Messiah. They still do, even today. But having missed the true Messiah, Jesus Christ, they kept looking for another Messiah, and they searched in vain because they failed to recognize the true time of God's visitation. And this warning has application even to us in our day and age. People who go through their whole lives rejecting God will eventually come to find that God will finally reject them when they need him most. We are given an example of that warning, even as men fail to pursue wisdom, who Jesus Christ is the personification of wisdom itself in Proverbs 1 and in verses 28 to 31. Listen to this. God says, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would have none of my counsel and despised my every rebuke. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. You know, it's estimated that something like 100 people per minute are dying throughout the world. How many of those people do you think are dying in their sins? For them, it's too late. It's too late for them. But it's not too late for you. Not yet. And so in light of that, we ought never to take for granted the time that we've been given at any given moment, especially right now. The scriptures are clear, and they clearly teach us today is the day of salvation, that we are to call on the Lord while it is still called today. The author of Hebrews in chapter 3 gives this warning. He says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, they tried me and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. And so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Don't let this opportunity to call upon the name of the Lord pass you by. The second way to ensure that you will die in your sins is to attempt to be self-righteous. Jesus had just told the Pharisees that the time would come when they would die in their sins. And having said that to them, we notice that they weren't troubled by what he said. They're not troubled in the least by what he just said to them. Why not? Why didn't it bother them that Jesus told them, you're going to die in your sins? Well, they weren't troubled because they had confidence in themselves. You see, they thought they were obedient enough to the law of God so as to merit God's favor. They didn't fear going to hell because they were confident that their good works would keep them far away from that place. In fact, look at how self-righteous they were. They have the Savior himself warning them of their pending judgment, and all they could do was basically mock him. They mocked the only one who was truly able to save them. Look at verse 22. So the Jews said, well, will he kill himself because he says, where I go, you cannot come? They're mocking him. You see, they assumed that the only way they couldn't go where Jesus was going is if he was planning to commit suicide. Because according to their tradition, suicide guaranteed you a place in hell. And so they said, well, yeah, we're not going to go to where you're going. You're going to go to hell. You're going to kill yourself? Yeah, we wouldn't be able to go there, if that's what you mean. And so they mocked Jesus. Folks, if there is one sure way for you to die in your sins, it's for you to think more highly of yourself than you ought. If any of us is under the impression that we will escape hell because we go to church and we do our daily devotions and we have our daily prayers and because we live good, morally upright lives, then we are mistaken and we are in the exact same position as the Pharisees. The only way to heaven is to recognize our sinfulness, our unworthiness of God's love, and to throw ourselves upon the mercy of God as it is found in His Son, Jesus Christ alone. There is but one person who is righteous enough to earn God's favor, and that person is Jesus Christ. If we desire to stay out of hell, we must cling to Christ and cling to Him alone. The third way you will die in your sins, or to ensure that you will die in your sins, is to be altogether worldly. Look at verse 23. And he said to them, you are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Note the stark contrast between Jesus and those who die in their sins. He is from above, and they are from below. They are of the world. Now, to be of the world doesn't simply mean that you live in this world. After all, even Jesus was in the world when he said these words. To be of the world is to be altogether worldly. It's to adopt the ideologies and the appetites and the ways of the world system. And by world is meant the system which is opposed to God, the system which is opposed to His kingdom. It's that invisible spiritual system which dominates Satan, the demons, and everybody who is outside of Christ. You can't be a Christian and also be of the world. The two kingdoms are distinct and opposite to one another. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. And so if you're a citizen of his kingdom, you can't also be of this world. The two things are opposite. Now you might be wondering then how you can know whether you are of the world or of the kingdom. Well, if your life is dominated by a preoccupation with the carnal pleasures of this world, if you have no love for God, no love for His ordinances, no love for Christ and His church, if you see no fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life, but you see much of your life dominated by the ideologies of the world, by the ideologies of the flesh and the devil, then you have good reason to be concerned. If we are in Christ and of Christ, then we will have at least some affection for the things of God and His kingdom. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. The Lord tells us in His Holy Scriptures, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." As we think about these things, I think it's important for us to note that this isn't saying that Christians will never fall into sin or they will never struggle with the temptations of this world. That's not what we are told. If that were the case, then there would be no hope for any of us, because we all slip, we all stumble, we all fall. But being altogether of this world will most certainly ensure that you will die in your sins. As you search your heart, you must sense, you must be able to examine yourself to see whether you are of the faith, in the faith. If you have no love for God, no love for His people, no love for the church, no love to see people come into the kingdom, you have to ask yourself, am I in the faith? And if you're not, remember what we said just a moment ago, it's not too late to cry out for God's mercy. Cry out to Him to be gracious to you and to save you. Look at verse 24. A fourth way to ensure that you will die in your sins is to not believe that Jesus is the great I am. It's to not believe that Jesus is the great I am. Verse 24. "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins." Here in verse 24 and also in verse 28, you'll see in your copy of the Scriptures that the pronoun he, H-E, is in italics. And that's because the word is included there by the translators. And they do that to help make the passage flow more smoothly. It's something translators do. But in this instance, while it might make it flow a little more smoothly, I think to read it without understanding that it wasn't there originally in the Greek is to miss an important doctrinal point that is being made here in our passage. You see, in the Greek, in both verses, verse 24 and 28, the pronoun he isn't there. And therefore, a literal translation is simply, I am. Jesus is saying, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. There can be no doubt that all that Jesus was, Jesus was being deliberate. And he's being very deliberate in his choice of words, right? He's always deliberate. And in a particular way, he's drawing a careful point here, isn't he? As he always does. He's deliberate with his choice of wording here. And he fully understands for them to appreciate the association that he was making with the name of God as it's related to the reading that we saw earlier in the service in Exodus chapter 3. Now, when referring to himself as I am, Jesus wasn't simply identifying himself with God, Rather, he was identifying himself as God. He's not just saying, I was with God. He's saying, I am God. Jesus was clearly claiming to be God himself, the very same God who revealed himself to Moses through the burning bush. Now, I realize we live in a day and age of political correctness, and that it's not socially acceptable to use exclusive language about our country or about any particular religion in this world. But folks, we can't water down the Word of God. We simply can't do it. The Scriptures teach us that Jesus is the light of the world and that He is the great I Am. Notice, He's not just one light among many lights in this world. He is the light. And He's not just a prophet of God or a teacher of God. He is God Himself. Indeed, Jesus is God. To fail to believe that He is God is to ensure you will die in your sins. This is an essential truth that is part and parcel to the gospel. If Jesus is not God, then there is no gospel, and we all are going to die in our sins. If Jesus were a mere man alone, He could never atone for the sins of His people. In order for Jesus to truly be our Savior, He had to be God, because only God could pay the eternal price of the wages of our sin. See, the reason men suffer eternally in hell is because it is an everlasting payment. No human being could ever pay it. That's why it's eternal. And so we hope to have that debt satisfied, and eternal God has to satisfy that payment. And that God is Jesus Christ. He has satisfied it. So if you don't believe that Jesus is God, you will die in your sins. The fifth and final way to ensure that you will die in your sins is to remain willfully ignorant of the truth about Jesus. To remain willfully ignorant of the truth about Jesus. Look at the way the Pharisees responded to Jesus after all that He had said to them. Verses 25 to 27. Then they said to Him, "Who are you?" And Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but He who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from Him." And they did not understand that He spoke to them of the Father. After all Jesus had said, they still don't know who He is, and they still don't understand that He was talking to them about the Father. They didn't know or understand these things because, really, at the end of the day, they didn't want to. They didn't want to. It wasn't given unto them to know these things, but neither did they want to know these things. They didn't pursue these things. How many times did Jesus tell them about Himself? How many times did He tell them that He and the Father are one, that He always does the will of the Father? You know, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 that there is a progression that takes place in unbelief. He tells us that all people, from the beginning, he tells us all people know the truth. They know the truth that God exists. But he goes on to tell us that they suppress that truth in acts of unrighteousness. He goes on to show how people eventually choose then to exchange the truth of God for a lie. Right? So they know the truth, they suppress the truth in acts of unrighteousness, and then as they continue on in their acts of unrighteousness, they exchange the truth of God for a lie. And then he concludes by telling us what happens to people who remain obstinate in their unbelief, and that is, God eventually gives people over to a debased mind. So there's a progression of sin, and the sin of unbelief, there's a progression to it. And the further you go down the road, the worse things get for you. If anybody should go on for too long in unbelief, let them beware that they may be very near the point at which God gives them over to a debased mind. And so, like the first of these five ways by which we can ensure that we will die in our sins, remaining willfully ignorant for too long will land you in that same place. Let's conclude with the final verse of our passage this morning, verses 28 to 30. And then Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." And as he spoke these words, many believed in him. Notice Jesus says to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man." Jesus was predicting that they would be the ones who would murder him. You'll note the irony in all of this. Earlier, they were mocking Jesus by asking him if he was going to kill himself. Well, the irony is that he was going to die, but not by suicide. They were the ones who were going to kill him. And even more ironic is the fact that even though they were the ones who carried out his death, the only reason Jesus actually died is because he willingly gave up his life. Nobody could take it from him. And perhaps the greatest irony in all of this is that the very act of murder that his enemies were planning and succeeded in carrying out became the very means of bringing salvation to untold millions. On that day when Jesus died upon the cross, it was the darkest day this world has ever seen. But that same day was also the day when the light of God's perfect salvation shined forth in all of its glory and splendor, when Jesus uttered those glorious words, "It is finished." Jesus told them, on the day when he should be lifted up on the cross, that they would know that he is the great I Am. They would know because it would clearly be evident that he and the Father are one, and the same one who sent him on his mission would remain with him. And so somehow, in some way, they would know these things on that day. Now, whether they would know these things in a saving way or not is difficult to say, but somehow or another, this would be manifest. It would be manifest on that day that Jesus is the great I Am. Remember what happened to the earth? It shook. Darkness came upon the earth. The earth shook. The temple veil was torn in two from top to bottom. This all revealed the fact that Jesus is God. As we come to the end here, let's end on a positive note by looking at what we read in verse 30, where we're told that many believed in Jesus as he spoke these words. It's been said throughout this series that we do well to give careful attention to the teaching and preaching of the gospel as it goes forth here in this assembly and in other assemblies where God's people are gathered and sitting under the preached word. It's important for us to understand that Jesus spoke these words back then, and through that means he drew people to himself. It's important for us to understand that he still does that today. Jesus Christ is the preacher. He is the preacher here this morning. And so we do well to heed his words. And should we be found to be a people who listen to his words, hear his words, and accept those words, understand them to be the truth of the living God, we can walk away this morning assured of our salvation, assured that God has opened our ears and that we are his children as we have sat at his feet this morning to learn from him. Oh, may the Lord be pleased to grant his grace to all of us here in this assembly, that none of us would be left not understanding the truth as it has been revealed to us this day. Let's pray.